Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this last Sunday in July. The month's about gone. The year's over halfway gone. And our lives, my life is on the downhill side. And it's just amazing how soon you can get to Randy's age or to my age. It's just an amazing thing. But it's an incredible thing, and it's a great thing, the way that God has arranged all of it. I try from time to time to discuss various features of the way God has mixed things for our good and our happiness and for our understanding, and how you live right, and then you die right, and you live on to the glory of God. It's just an incredible circumstance. And I know it's true. And yet so many people do not know it's true. And they doubt that it's true. And some really fight it hard, viciously, because they think it's such an improper and hurtful deception that religion has, you know, pawned off on the world. It makes a lot of difference the way you look at things. And the Bible makes it very, very clear there is a keen distinction between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that is from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul discusses that very fact. And also in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, James discusses that fact. And he there talks about the difference between what he calls earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul sets it up like, you know, the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, basically, generally, they tie into a deception. And they tie into the wisdom of this world. Greeks seek after wisdom, like Plato and Aristotle, Heraclitus, and so many others back there that were here long before Jesus was on the earth, about 400 B.C., in Athens, the schools of some of these philosophers began to be set up. Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews seek after signs. We come along and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you know, it becomes, to those that are after this earthly wisdom, it becomes foolishness. And unto those over here who had a Bible, and the Bible chronicled a lot of signs, and they want more signs. After all of the signs that God has given, and there were still signs current, but their minds were on the signs instead of what the signs signified, what they confirmed as truth. Now, what I want to do this morning, it's kind of an unusual thing in a way. We could talk, you know, and have some lessons on the wisdom of God as it is on display in the plan of salvation. And that would be a good series of lessons. But what I want to do today is to look at it from 1 Corinthians 1 and James chapter 3 from the viewpoint of the wisdom of this world, earthly wisdom. I want us to think about the strategy that God employed with regard to Jesus from the viewpoint of the wisdom of this world. And I'm going to call this lesson Strange Strategy. Strange Strategy for the Son. Strange Strategy for the Son. S-O-N, the Son of God. Now, I want to look at it this morning from the viewpoint of how, you know, a skeptic and how an unbeliever would start picking apart, as they do, the gospel and the facts that are there. And they mock it. They make fun of it as though it's just something that is so unreal. And no man in his right rational mind should be called upon at all to accept it because it is complete nonsense. So, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talked about how what God did with regard to the plan of salvation was to utilize things that men never would have utilized. When you get down to verses 26 through 31, you're into that section. And he says, you know, if you were going to start something, you're going to start a movement, an institution, you wanted to get off the ground, you want to be a success in this world, in this life, you'd start off a certain way. You know, you'd think in terms probably of power. You'd think in terms of highly educated men, socially elite persons. You'd utilize people with connections. There are various kinds of things you would do. But he says in verses 26 through following, God didn't do that. God didn't do that. He chose another path in order to demonstrate that this has to be from God. You remember when the 10 spies went into Canaan, they crossed over the Jordan River, there were 12 spies altogether, but 10 of them came back and said, we can't take that land. And you know they were right. They couldn't, because they counted God out. But Joshua and Caleb counted God in, and they said, as long as we keep God in, we can take it. That's still the way it is. How God did this looks so foolish if you count God out. But if you count God in, you begin to see the wisdom of it. Paul will say to us that are called, the gospel is, it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. Now, what are we doing? We're going to look at God's strategy, the utilization of things that men wouldn't do, in building the career and the ministry and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to divide it up into categories. I want to start with number one. We're going to talk about his birth and his childhood. What did God do about this? If the Old Testament had prophesied with regard to a Savior coming, such as in Isaiah 53, for example. You remember the announcement of the angels to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, 11. Behold, this day there's born to you in the city of David a Savior, that is Christ the Lord. What would a Savior look like? What would he be? And what do you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with regard to the Savior? Well, regarding his birth and childhood, you start off and it's a poverty-ridden situation. He's born to a people. Let's start with number one. He's born to a people who have been cursed. We'll start right there with the Jews. Deuteronomy 28:37. Several times God told them what he would do to them if they veered from, turned away from, rejected his word. In Jeremiah, we're seeing it. They hardened their necks against hearing the word of the Lord. He had promised them he would scatter them throughout the world and make of them a curse and a byword. That was part of the descendants of Abraham. Jesus was born into a family of people that lingered under that promise, under a curse. Would you start off that way? If you wanted to have a Savior of the world and have a system that was appreciated and applauded and appalled and understood? Number two, according to Luke 2:21 through 24, not only to a cursed tribe, but to a man and woman that were so poor. I mean, they were poor. When they came to the temple to offer sacrifices, we've talked about it before, but they get the inexpensive sacrifices, the birds that poor people could afford, because they couldn't afford, you know, a sheep or a goat or something else that cost more. There are a lot of poor people in this world. I've said before, I didn't grow up rich. We had plenty. We always had enough. But sometimes it was barely. Barely. And my daddy scraped, and he had to make a lot of plans. Because when he was preaching, preaching wasn't paying him all that much, and so he tried to stay alive by another way, but then that interfered with his preaching, and it was just a problem in a way. But I tell you what, I had some East Texas cousins, and they were in poverty. And you'd see the difference between their world and your own. And I had some cousins in West Texas that grew up in poverty. Jesus was born to poor people. Would you start off that way? Wouldn't you rather, if you're going to make him a success and have people accept him and want him and identify with him, give him a little bit? He was born to poor people. And number three, Luke 2:7, he was born in a stable. Wasn't even in a house. Certainly wasn't in a medical clinic or a hospital where there was attention and there was medicine and there were people to assist. He's out here with the sheep and the donkeys or whatever, the calves, whatever's in the barn. Because there was no place found for them in the inn. You think God didn't plan that? It's one of those things that he says, I'm going to do this in a way that by the time it all gets done, if you have any sense at all, you will have to see that its profundity is based on its irrationality if you're talking about the wisdom of the world. Number four, according to John 1:46, he was raised in a place with a not so good reputation. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Nazareth, can anything in Nazareth be good? He starts off, he's raised in a place that's already, whether rightly or wrongly, evidently to some it's got a reputation that is not very appealing. So he's not only got the curse and the poverty, he's got a town that's already viewed as not so good, and that's hung around his neck. Would you start off that way with a Savior? And then number five, according to John 7:5, some of his nearest kin folks did not accept him as the Messiah. Now, wouldn't you want it somehow, some way to be so obvious, not only obvious, wouldn't you want it to be from the start so overwhelming that you just can't not see it? That you'd have to see it. Intellectually, you'd almost be forced to see it. And you want me to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that God sent him down here, and then he's got some brothers. You know, he's got James and Jude and Simon and Joseph, and none of them accepts him as the Messiah until his ministry is past and he's been crucified and he's been raised from the dead. And then finally, past the resurrection, now we get it. Now we see it. Would you do Jesus that way if you were the one arranging the system? Some of his nearest kinfolk, he can't be the Messiah. That's a joke. He can't be the Messiah. Now let's move to his ministry. To his ministry, Matthew 11:5. We were talking in Bible class this morning about why John raised that question with regard to Jesus' identity. When he sent his disciples, John was in prison. Herod had put him in prison because John had told the truth. He spoke the truth about Herod and his adultery. John didn't like that, and his alleged wife certainly didn't like that. And so John's in prison. It looks like he will be passing away not all that long. And so he sends those disciples over. But one of the things that Jesus says in response to the question, are you the one that was coming, or do we look for another? He said, one of the things you say, after you talk about all these miracles that he's performing, that I'm performing, you know, I'm healing the sick and I'm raising the dead, all of that. Then you say to John that the poor people have the gospel preached to them. Would you set it up that way, that in the ministry of the Messiah of Old Testament history and prophecy, in the Messiahship of Jesus, you would have him out here mixing and mingling and trying to help the social, maybe the bottom rung, the bottom rung of society. Maybe you might think of them as the least influential, the least moneyed, the least privileged. And so Jesus is preaching to them. The rank and file came into the church in the first century, evidently were poor people. The moneyed people, there were a few of them. And the educated people, there were a few of them, but the rank and file weren't like that. And it has historically been the case that, generally speaking, the poor classes understand their desperation more than the higher-ups do. Generally speaking, why has the gospel always reached those on the lower rung of society? Because they can understand need and desperation and dependency. And they don't see their power and their money or their prestige or their connections. They don't see it like that. They see a world wherein down here we need help. Jesus preached to people like that. He said, you tell John that. That's a striking characteristic of something far different than the way people look at things when they're trying to guarantee for themselves success in this world. Preach to the poor. Number two, according to Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, his ministry was quiet and unobtrusive. So much so that most historians don't talk about Jesus. Now, God arranged that on purpose. He wanted the truth told inspiredly, and he wrote four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to get that done. Now, there were some snippets of information. There were some tidbits historically, but mostly historians bypassed Jesus. In a 1928 tabernacle sermon in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Brother Hardiman preached a sermon called Is the Bible Credible? And in his discussion of that, he did refer to three historians, Josephus, the only Jewish historian, and he mentioned Jesus. Now, he didn't spend much time on it. Josephus was alive when Jerusalem fell to the Romans. And then there was Tacitus, who died about 67, a Roman historian. And then there was Pliny, who died about 100 AD or something like that. Anyway, they were early on. And Hardiman refers to those three historians who did mention Jesus. Now, the world's not full of information outside of the Bible, but there's a little bit. And I think Josephus refers to him as Christ, if he can be called Christ, because he knew there were some strange things reported from his kinsmen about Jesus. And then Pliny will even grant, of course, that he was crucified as a criminal, and he appeared before Pilate. So we do have tidbits. But if you wanted to build a system and make sure that everybody got it, would you start that way? Or wouldn't you flood the airwaves and flood the print, flood the reminiscences of man with the memories of Jesus? He was here and he made such a splash. He made such an impact on the world that everybody had to take notice. God said, I'm not going to do it like that. I'm not going to do it like that. And so, most of what we have, fortunately, is accurate because of the inspiration by which it was recorded. God said, I'm going to do it like that. But I'll let the rest of the world, like the Lord talking in parables, if they don't want to get it, if they don't want to see it, they don't even have to be bothered by it. My, what a strategy. What a strategy. Number three, he was obscure. He was quiet. He was unobtrusive. Let's make number two, let's use the word obscure. And number two, let's just say unobtrusive. Unobtrusive. Matthew 12, 18. His ministry was a quiet one. There's no advertising. John came as the voice in the wilderness to get things because 400 years have gone by and we need to stir up the Jewish mind and let them know that it's just about time for some of these prophecies to be fulfilled. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus in Matthew 12, he doesn't come as a shouter. He's not hollering. I want you all to know. He doesn't try to make a big scene. Paul will talk about even his apostolic ministry in the book of Acts. He said, I didn't either. This is one point where when I was growing up, some of us preachers were telling it wrong about this principle. But in the scriptures, Jesus said, I did things in as unobtrusive a way as I could. Now, he had to give the credentials for his saviorhood. He did perform miracles. On occasion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's trying to tell people, now quieten down. We don't want to get Rome involved. We don't want to create a stir, a social upheaval, and have a calamity and a collision. We don't want that. I'll preach my sermons. I'll teach my lessons. I'll confirm by miracles. I'll try to help the poor. I'll help the downtrodden, the sick, the blind. A few occasions, even the dead. But I don't want everybody talking about that. One time, you know, he told somebody just to go home or whatever. But don't say anything about this. Why would he do that? When, according to human wisdom, you advertise, you put it out there, you spread it as widely as you can get it. And we know in Matthew 12, his was so quiet, you know, his voice was not heard in the street. A bruised reed, he would not break. He wouldn't come up to a bruised reed and just complete the fracture. No. He would, and a smoking flame would he not quench. He would flame it. He would get it back into a full flame instead of snuffing it out. Now, see, those are expressions regarding the unobtrusive nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That was God's way of doing things, not man's. And then number four, according to Matthew 15:24, his ministry was just limited to a few people anyway. While he was here, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On a few occasions, you know, there would be some other persons than Jews wanting some help. The Syrophoenician woman, for example, she wanted some help, and he finally granted it to her because of her great faith. But he starts off by saying, well, I came to work with the Jews. Would you do that for the Savior of the world? To just hold him down and keep him down to the Jews? And then, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his ministry, as I talked about in Bible class this morning, was limited to Palestine and that area. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, across the Jordan, over in Perea. He never got far from where he was born. He lived all of his life in one little area of the world. I met a man years ago in middle Tennessee, kind of a rare thing in a way, the Robertson County Lectureship. He's a Tennessean living in middle Tennessee. He had never even been to Memphis, Tennessee, in West Tennessee. Now, he was pretty localized in his growing up in all of his days. He hadn't gone from Nashville to Memphis. Well, today, people are traveling all over the world all the time. But when God sent Jesus, limited to the Jews, and he stays in one little geographical area, and yet, somehow, some way, he's going to be the Savior of all men. How's that going to work? That's not the way that we would do it. Not at all, but God did. And then finally, number six under his ministry, Matthew 28:30, Matthew 21:5, his ministry was a ministry of meekness. It wasn't backed by a, let's say, a powerful personality. Now, Jesus, I'm not trying to criticize Jesus, but he was not powerful in his personality so that he would just overwhelm you with his presence. He says, you need to believe this. And I'm telling you it's true, and I can confirm it by miracle. And so in his personality, he would come across, you know, that way. But he didn't. He was meek. And he called others to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you your rest. And by the time he finished that invitation, he said, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, I'm meek. I am meek. And I'm calling on you to come. I want you to come. He doesn't call out of an overwhelming command. He calls from a spirit of meekness. If you let me help you, I will. Would you start off like that? God did. God did. Now, number three, right quickly. Personal characteristics. According to Isaiah 53:2, there was nothing in his presence to pull people to him. He didn't have Hollywood looks. I'm not saying he was ugly. But there was nothing set up so that you could just look at him. Remember the first king of Israel, Saul? We're told that he looked like a king. Stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He just stood out. There was something about him that could attract you to him because he showed such distinction in appearance. Jesus didn't. Isn't that something? No striking appearance. Luke 9:58, like his parents, he lived in poverty. He never had the extra stuff. Never was bedecked in jewelry. Never rode around on a fine steed. You know, he didn't look like the upper class. John's out there in the wilderness in camel's skin. And here comes Jesus, and he's poor. What kind of if you want to call it a movement, because you don't understand it, what kind of movement is this? A man out there that never comes to town, look the way he dresses. And look at Jesus. Jesus once said to a fellow, you know, that said, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, you better think about what you're saying because I have very little to offer you in the way of physical goods. I don't have a place even to lay my head. The foxes have holes, the fowl of the heavens have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. That's pretty poverty stricken. No personal possessions. Now, if you were arranging from earthly wisdom viewpoint for someone to save the world, wouldn't you give him some funds? Give him some bank account? Give him some money? Give him some high-class clothes? Give him something that makes an appeal? You know, King Solomon, the wisest man on the earth at the time, was dressed in the world's finery. You got an audience with Solomon, you saw somebody dressed, as has been said, to the nines. Dressed to the nines. And, you know, a kingship like that was, well, that's appropriate. But the Savior of the world, I don't have anything. I don't own a farm. Don't have a ranch. Don't have an oil well down here. I don't have anything down here. So watch your step when you start to commit. Realize what you're in and what this is about. What it's basically about. His personal property. Didn't have any. And then he had no connections. He couldn't all the time be thinking about, well, you know, if something goes from bad to worse, I can call on so-and-so. I can call on so-and-so. The one he always called on was his father. But his father was in heaven. Now, he did have friends. He did have good friends who were spiritually minded. And there were some spiritually minded women who really appreciated him, who followed him, wanted to be with him, wanted to listen to him teach. And some of them helped him in, you know, even after the cross, came to the tomb. There were people he affected for the good, but there were no rich connections that he drew on by whom he really advanced things. It just didn't work like that. No connections, socially, politically. And Matthew 13, 54 and 5, no education beyond the norm. He didn't spend extra years, you know, in school. How does this man know, having never learned? How can you explain a thing like that? He hadn't been off to Harvard or Yale or somewhere else. Where does he get this? How can he talk to the doctors of the law that way? How can he have so much insight with regard to the prophets? How is it possible? Look at him. He doesn't look like anything extra. He never would. Isn't that incredible? Absolutely incredible. No schooling beyond the norm. Now, number four, right quickly, another category. What about the allegiance of people to him during his day? Think about how God worked this. If you're talking to somebody today about the Bible, you know, and he's looking at it from the worldly sort of view, and you think about Jesus and his friends, you know, well, what happened? Well, Matthew 26, 69 through 75, he was denied by one of his own apostles. We talked about how his brothers didn't get it. Now, here's a man that did get it, but when push came to shove, what does he do? I don't know him. You want to start off a movement like that with one of the 12? One of the 12. No, I don't know that man. Denied him 3 times, and then the cock crew the second time. And Jesus looked out and Peter looked in, and then Peter went off and wept bitterly because he knew of his failure and what he had done. Sad, isn't it? And then number two, he was betrayed by another one of them. Denied by one, betrayed by one. Matthew 26, 47 through 56. Here's one that sold him out to the religious Jews, the elite. And he was sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. One of his, well, perhaps in the past. And by the way, in Gethsemane, when Judas gets close and betrays him with a kiss, Jesus, as I've said before, he calls him friend. Do that for which thou art come. Friend. What a deal. Would you start a movement like that? And then, thirdly, Matthew 26, 31, in harmony with Zechariah 13, 7, there was a moment when he was forsaken by all the apostles. There was a prophecy that said, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And Jesus reminded the apostles of that. And lo and behold, it happened. Would you start off that way with those that he'd been training for 3 years? Whose work with the Holy Spirit later, minus Judas, would indicate whether or not it's going to be a success or not. Would you start off like that? Number five, right quickly. Now let's think about his trial and his crucifixion and his burial. Number one under that, Matthew 27, 1. He was hated by the religious elite of his day. So he can't build his church or his salvation message upon his ties to those who seem to know the most about the Bible in his day, in his atmosphere, in his town, in his country. He has nothing to draw on from them, the religious elite. Does the church today draw on the religious elite in America? In London? in the world anywhere? You know the answer to that. Number two, in Matthew 26:49, they came and laid hands on Jesus. And that was a reference to his arrest. He was arrested. You know, that would be a blow to a man's reputation. And especially if you're going to be designated as God as the Savior of the world, the hope of mankind, and all of a sudden you wind up in custody. What kind of Savior is that? He doesn't seem for the moment to have things under control, much less salvation. Number three, they put him on trial as an evildoer, John 18:30, as a criminal, an evildoer. Number four, charges were brought against him. He was said to be a criminal, John 18:31. By his own nation, you know, the Jews, the Pharisees finally said, Pilate, we wouldn't have brought him to you. We wouldn't have bothered you if he hadn't been a criminal. If he hadn't been an evildoer, we wouldn't have even bothered you. So you don't need to delve into this very much. Just take our word for it and give us the right to put him to death and we'll be gone. That's what it amounts to. It didn't work like that in the providence of God, but that's what they wanted. Put on trial as a criminal. It's hard on your reputation. Number four, number five, he was tried by a Roman official. A Roman governor tried the case and finally submitted to allow him to die. John 18:28-32. Crucified on a tree. Now, there were others that had been crucified on trees before him, but none in his situation. None in his situation. And even one of the soldiers finally, recognize Jesus as a righteous man and a son of God. Incredible. But Galatians 3:3, the law itself had said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. My goodness, it just keeps piling on the things against him. The wisdom of the world, that is. And then number seven, Luke 23:33-38, ridiculed in his last hours before he passed away. Ridicule. Most people, when they die, don't face mockery just before they die. Even criminals on death row, I would think, at least I've never heard of cases where they started making fun of the man about to be put to death. There are people that sometimes show up that have been victimized by him to make sure that it gets done, or for some sort of satisfaction maybe. But mockery? Jesus was mocked in the final hours before he passed away. Luke 23:33 and following. And then, lo and behold, when it comes burying time, he's buried by two men that are not even close to him. His kinfolk don't bury him. His intimate associates don't bury him. One was a man that had come one time to see him, Nicodemus. And the other was also a member of the Sanhedrin, evidently, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a righteous man and looking for the kingdom of God. And those two took him off the cross. And Joseph put him in his new tomb. Which brings us to that other point. The last point, Luke 23:53, he's borrowed in somebody else's grave. He was buried in somebody else's grave. He starts off in poverty. How does it end with his death? He's buried in somebody else's grave. He doesn't have one. He doesn't own one. Somebody else has to be his caretaker. Now we rejoice in these facts. But if you're looking at it from the viewpoint of the wisdom of the world, my goodness, how could it get any worse? And the last point is when it came to the resurrection. When it came to the resurrection, Matthew 28:11-15, Matthew says there was a plot. There was a plot that was hatched in order to lie about the resurrection. The Pharisees gave money to the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb. And of course they failed at that because God saw that they would fail. But instead of telling the truth about what had happened, they lie about it and say, well, we were sleeping on duty, and while we slept, his disciples came and stole away the body. And when Matthew was writing his book, evidently in the early 60s, it seems, about 30 years from the time that the death took place, he says that rumor is still being circulated. Good night. You see how much there is to overcome. And God did it that way on purpose. So when it was overcome, and when everything worked out in fine detail with divine power against it, you could, if you had an honest and good heart, John 7:17, if you had an honest will, you could say, only God could do that. That's right. It's just like looking at the heavens. Only God could do that. Psalm 19:1-2. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And so the world, through its wisdom, knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And so he says to us that believe, it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. The world will always say it doesn't make any sense. And I know it does. It's the only thing that does. May God help us to be faithful to the end. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you?